quote, "The Book of Mormon was written for us today. God is the author of the book. It is a record of a fallen people compiled by inspired men for our blessing today. Those people never had the book. It was meant for us."
This week I have with me the incomparable Andrew Skinner, and we discuss really some fun things, especially the relevance of Korihor's teachings and what's wrong with them and how we continue to see them today, and a little bit of how we are able to combat them. We also touch on the power of the word in Alma chapter 31, among a lot of other wonderful things. It's a great episode, as it always is with Dr. Skinner. Hello, and welcome to the Scriptures Are Real podcast. This is the podcast where we talk about elements of the Scriptures that have helped them become more real to us because we believe that helps us apply them to our lives and draw more power out of them. And we need all the help we can get. I'm your host, Carrie Muehlstein, and I have with me our regular and beloved co-host or guest. This is Dr. Andrew Skinner. How are you, Andy?
I'm doing well. Thank you, Carrie. Thanks for having me.
It is our pleasure. It really always is. Well, I think that our audience is familiar with you by now. If not, they should go back and listen to some of the other episodes where we've introduced you. But I'll just very quickly say that Dr. Skinner has been Department Chair of Ancient Scripture, Dean of Religious Education, Director of the Maxwell Institute for Religious Studies, and just beyond that, a true gentleman and scholar and spiritual anchor and mentor and many other wonderful things. But his wife told me not to say too many of them, so his head didn't get too big. So she's tired of buying new hats.
So, yeah,
right. But anyway, we're just glad to have you with us. And today we're covering just two chapters, but wow, are they two powerful chapters. We're doing Alma chapter 30 and 31. So let's jump in.
Well, thank you very much, Carrie. Thank you for the nice things you said, even though most of them are not true. It's always nice to hear you say those things. And thank you for this opportunity and privilege. I am grateful for the chance to talk about the Book of Mormon. I am so thankful that the church is emphasizing the importance of the Book of Mormon, particularly among the missionaries. It is a magnificent book, and chapters 30 and 31 really help us to appreciate that the Book of Mormon was written for our day. The setting for chapters 30 and 31 is laid out actually in the previous two chapters to Alma 29 and Alma 28. And we know that the people of Ammon are established in the land called Gershon, as you would know better than most, seems to be kind of a Hebrew-related word, meaning something like land of the strangers or land of the expelled or something like that. It's first mentioned in Alma chapter 27, verse 22. And among the people of Ammon, a church is established, and the armies of Nephi, the Nephites, are set round about the land of Gershon. And we're told in these two chapters that one of the greatest battles ever mentioned in the Book of Mormon takes place between the Lamanites and the Nephites. And the result is that tens of thousands of Lamanites and Nephites are killed and they're scattered abroad. This according to chapter 28, verse 2. And this results in great sorrow, as we can well imagine. But also, interestingly enough, what is mentioned is the great rejoicing in the hope or expectation of the Lord's promise that the dead will be raised to a state or condition of never-ending happiness. And that's verse 12 of Alma chapter 28. And I just pause to mention the fact that the Book of Mormon helps us to really appreciate, understand what hope means. It is not wishful thinking, as some seem to believe, but rather hope really is an expectation that God will do what he has promised he will do. So I like to substitute the word expectation for the word hope. And, you know, hope and faith are mentioned together in the Book of Mormon, sometimes so tightly connected that it's hard to tease them apart. But that struck me as I was reading this chapter again, that there really is this expectation, this hope by the Nephites that their dead will be raised. And this causes Alma to reflect on, as he says, the great inequality of mankind due to sin that is promoted by the cunning plans of the devil. And this kind of sets us up for what's going to happen in chapter 30, because we do see the cunning plans of the devil articulated by a specific individual. This in turn prompts Alma to discuss, quote, the great call of diligence of men to labor in the vineyards of the Lord and to feel joy because of the light of Christ unto life. And he uses that language, the light of Christ unto life, chapter 28, verse 14. And it's at this point that, as we all, I think most of us remember or know, that Alma launches into a kind of, if we could call it a soliloquy, found in Alma chapter 29. He's musing over his wish, the wish of his heart, that he could be able to speak with the voice of God and to shake the earth. I mean, you can feel that he is in the feeling the power of the Spirit here, and that he wants to cry repentance unto every people and every soul. And he says at one point, quote, I would declare unto every soul with the voice of thunder. And he uses that explicit expression. So he's really feeling the Spirit, but I think we get a sense that he kind of, he's upon mature reflection, he kind of gets a hold of himself and he says, yeah, but I guess I ought to be content with what the Lord has allotted me. And this actually reminded me of a statement that was made many, many years ago by President Henry D. Moyle, who was a counselor in the first presidency, I think in the 1950s, so before most of us. And what he says there is really interesting. It's a conference talk, as I recall, in 1952. And he says, our allotment in this life is based on our pre-existent status and activity, as well as the will or desires that we have cultivated. And so Alma must have been a wonderful example of someone who was excited about the gospel from our premortal existence onward. But he does, President Moyle does say, yeah, our allotment is based on several different factors. And then we have Acts chapter 17, verse 26, which helps us to appreciate that many of the circumstances we see in mortality are based on what happened in our premortal existence, which I think is a great and a magnificent insight that I don't hear from any other organized groups. He says, Paul, the apostle, says, God has made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. So much of what we see in terms of circumstances for each of us has a pre-existent determination. And I don't use the word determination in the sense of predestination. I just mean that things were, that we knew what circumstances we were entering in mortality. And so anyway, Alma, you know, we get excited when we listen to him, and he wants to preach with the voice of thunder, and he's going to get a chance to do that in the next chapter. So Alma chapter 30 then opens with a kind of a postscript about the people of Ammon in verses 1, 2, and 3. And we can turn to chapter 30, verses 2 and 3, to get the gist of this, these musings about the people of Ammon. This is verse 2 of Alma 30. Now their dead were not numbered because of the greatness of their numbers. This is speaking of the Lamanite dead. Neither were the dead of the Nephites numbered, but it came to pass after they had buried their dead, and also after the days of fasting and mourning and prayer, there began to be continual peace in the land. Yea, and the people did observe to keep the commandments of the Lord, and they were strict in observing the ordinances of God according to the law of Moses, for they were taught to keep the law of Moses until it should be fulfilled. And so with that, then, we, I think, pause to reflect on the doctrine of mourning. I think there is a doctrine that's associated with mourning. I think it is part of the gospel plan. Section 42 of the Doctrine and Covenants. Let me quickly turn to that. Section 42 of the Doctrine and Covenants speaks of this doctrine of mourning. Thou shalt live together in love, insomuch that thou shalt weep for the loss of them that die, and more especially for those that have not hope of a glorious resurrection. So we are actually following a gospel principle when we mourn appropriately. We know that God is a God who weeps, and so should we. And this is what we see happening, I think, in chapter 30.
I'm just paraphrasing poorly here, but I remember President Nelson saying something to the effect that if we didn't love, we wouldn't feel the sorrow when people depart. But because we love, we feel that sorrow. And I think there really is something to that. Even when we know we're going to see them again, have hope for their resurrection and their glorious kingdom in the hereafter, and that we'll see them again and we're sealed to them, if we love them, we will miss them and we will mourn their loss. And so mourning is really a sign of our ability to love.
And it's a sign of our faith and confidence, even though we experience sorrow, that our Father in Heaven's plan is operating the way that it was supposed to. I don't want to make too much of this, but I reflect on the days of Adam and Eve. Mourning has been a part, grieving has been a part of the process of healing, and also instructed to do so by the Lord. I'm also reminded of something you mentioned, President Nelson. President Nelson said in that magnificent talk, even before he was the president of the church, this would be what, October of 2017, what would your life be like without the Book of Mormon?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, and he says, you know, when he thinks of the Book of Mormon, he thinks of the word power. And simply engaging in the study of the Book of Mormon gives us the power to mourn if, appropriately, but the power to move on, and the power to be comforted. And he lists a whole bunch of things that are associated with the word power. But I'm glad that you mentioned that, because that's what we see. That's what I think we see here among the people of Ammon. And so we then note that the continual peace that comes, it seems like the few times in the Book of Mormon that there's continual peace, but we see the peace resulting from the fasting and the mourning and the prayer and the strict observance of the ordinances, because the people were taught correctly the law of Moses. And into this setting, I don't know if this is true or not, but I just, you know, your mind wanders and I think, yeah, what's going to happen to disrupt the peace? And sure enough, I think the adversary sends a man into this environment of peace.
Yeah, it's going too well. You can't look that way.
And he, his name is Korihor. And I don't know, maybe you've done some study on this. I'm not aware of any Hebrew word that would help us with the meaning of the name Korihor. I mean, I know that there's there's a word with a kof. It doesn't mean much to some of our leaders, but there is a word karaha. That's not korahor, but pretty close. It means, has something to do with a baldness or a bald spot on a person's head. So maybe this guy was bald. I don't know. So Korahor then shows up on the scene, and we know that Korahor is the third of three antichrists in the Book of Mormon. That's the way he is described in verse 6 of chapter 30. He was antichrist, for he began to preach unto the people against the prophecies which had been spoken by the prophets concerning the coming of Christ, or concerning the coming of Mashiach, the Messiah. I was surprised just a couple of weeks ago to learn that there are some people that don't know that the word Christ is the exact Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Mashiach or Messiah. They both mean anointed one. And I think that might be helpful to some of our fellow students of the scriptures. So he's there. He's antichrist. He's against everything that we hold near and dear to our hearts, at least as I read the text. And this is where we come to appreciate something that President Ezra Taft Benson said about the Book of Mormon being meant for our day, the last days, the days in which we're living. So if it's okay with you, I'd like to read it. It's not super long, but it's super helpful to me.
Yeah, and I suspect I know the one you're going to read, and it has shaped much of the way I understand the Book of Mormon. I think it's very important.
Quote, "The Book of Mormon was written for us today. God is the author of the book. It is a record of a fallen people compiled by inspired men for our blessing today. Those people never had the book. It was meant for us." And then a little bit later on in the talk that I'm quoting from, in fact, it's called "The Book of Mormon is the Word of God." It was published in the Ensign, January 1988. And this is also part of the talk. Again, President Benson, "The Book of Mormon brings men to Christ through two basic means. First, it tells in a plain manner of Christ and his gospel. It testifies of his divinity and of the necessity of a redeemer and the need of our putting trust in him. Second, the Book of Mormon exposes the enemies of Christ. It confounds false doctrines and lays down contention." Now, we know, parenthetically speaking, that contention really is an enemy of Christ. The Savior does not like contention. And we could prove it from different scriptures, different passages. So continuing with President Benson. "The Book of Mormon fortifies the humble followers of Christ against the evil designs, strategies, and doctrines of the devil in our day. The type of apostates in the Book of Mormon are similar to the type we have today. God, with his infinite knowledge, so molded the Book of Mormon that we might see the error and know how to combat false educational, political, religious, and philosophical concepts of our time." Boy, if there was anything that summarized what Korahor is all about, it's that statement by President. He is the enemy of Christ. He's an enemy of those that believe in Christ. And he starts holding forth boldly among the people because he knows that the law will not punish a man or a woman for their beliefs. And thus he feels free to speak this philosophy that is so pleasing to the carnal mind, if we can use that terminology. Korahor starts emphasizing that there is no sin, for sin is just the breaking or getting rid. It's the breaking of these bands of tradition which have been binding the people down. And so right away we get a sense for what Korahor is all about among the Nephites and the people that Alma will administer and minister to. And we need to remember that Alma jettisoned the political leadership, the role that he had had, so that he could bear down in pure testimony and redeem a people that had gone astray. And he does that time and time and time again. And this is one of the examples when he confronts Korihor. So we are so grateful. I mean, I'm grateful to President Benson for helping me appreciate the fact that this is the one of the very reasons the Book of Mormon was given to us. Not, it was written by God for our day, and it was edited by Jesus Christ, as we know from 3 Nephi, chapter 23. But it helps us to see those false educational, philosophical, political concepts of our day. And we can, I think we can all say, yeah, I've had some experience with people who are just like Korihor. They want to destroy anything that's good and positive, anything that relates to Jesus Christ. So that's kind of the introduction that we have. And we think back on what we've already read in the Book of Mormon. I'm thinking now of 2 Nephi chapter 28, where we're warned against the vain and foolish things that would be taught, both in Book of Mormon days, but especially in our day. And it's ironic that Korihor comes along and he's teaching vain and foolish things, but he's accusing us of being weighed down by the vain and foolish traditions of the fathers. I think that that's the height of irony in all of this. So what does Korihor teach? Well, we can make a list. In fact, I have made a list. Number one, he teaches that there is no Messiah. There should be no Messiah. That's verse 12. Number two, he says that no one can know of anything in the future. That's verse 13. But these empty or vain and foolish traditions yoke us or bind us to unreliable ideas. Number three, and by the way, I'm reminded that Sherem, way back in Jacob chapter 7, he says the same thing.
Yeah.
That it's interesting that anti-Christ ideas just kind of repeat over and over again the same points.
Yeah.
Nothing new under the sun. And my our youngest daughter who works for a company that has been hired to write what would you call answers to anti-Mormon questions, says almost the same thing every week. She said, we ask, how's work going? And we know how work is going. She says, these anti-Mormon diatribes, it just repeats the same thing over and over and over again. It's like, can there be no new material? I mean, yeah. they dig up.
Actually, someone just yesterday asked me about the Book of Abraham, and they said, so have we answered all of the questions? And I said, well, there are a couple of things we don't know. I don't know that those things are actually really disturbing, but there are a couple of things I'd like to figure out ahead of them. But yeah, we've answered the main things people have questions about, we've answered, and we've answered thoroughly. And they said, well, then why do people keep getting concerned about it? And I had to say, because people just keep spitting out the same things again and again, and people just keep believing it again and again.
It's absolutely true. I don't know that this is true, but I like to think it is that, yeah, we know that the adversary is very, very clever. He had certain powers. The Doctrine and Covenants says he was an angel in authority in the presence of God. But when you think about it, he really doesn't have a lot of new material. He just keeps dredging up the same old stuff again.
And in the end, what he does so well is appeal to our carnal nature. So it doesn't have to be new, because it just keeps appealing to our carnal nature.
That is maybe one of the main points we ought to take away from Alma chapter 30 is that, yeah, he preaches this stuff because it does please the carnal mind, and it seems to give us license to absolve ourselves from the need to change, to repent, and that's what he's preaching. So my list.
Yeah, sorry, we interrupted
number
list.
I think we're on number three. I don't know. Your religious beliefs are merely handed down foolish traditions. That's verse 14. They're superstitions, they're folklore, they're legend, they're myth, and you know, other whatever convenient label you want to attach to them. Number four, You cannot know anything that you cannot experience with one or more of the five physical senses. It's verses 15 and 28. That is, only those things known by the five senses are real. And thus, I think we have known people that have argued that it's impossible to prove that there is a God. But it was Elder James E. Talmage many years ago that says this ain't necessarily so. He says, the evidence upon which mankind rests their convictions regarding the existence of a supreme being may be classified for convenience under the three following heads. Number one, the evidence of history and tradition. Number two, the evidence furnished by the exercise of human reason. And number three, the conclusive evidence of direct revelation from God. The Book of Mormon really is concerned with the highest or most conclusive evidence, which is direct revelation from God. So there are responses to that. I don't want to be misunderstood. I am not denigrating science or learning or the scientific method. The scientific method, I think, has been a blessing to us. But there's another half, which says to be learned is good if we hearken to the counsel of God. And so I don't want to be misunderstood as saying the scientific method is wrong. No, the scientific method has been a great blessing, and it's an important way to evaluate evidence, but we can't eliminate other kinds of evidence, specifically revelatory experiences.
In fact, I think this is one of the most important things we can teach anybody, but especially our youth and young adults, and that is to recognize revelation as an incredibly valid, reliable, and important source of knowledge. And it's just foolishness to disregard it. It is real. It's as real as any other way of observing. And those who haven't experienced it, just because they haven't experienced it, it doesn't mean it's not real. It's a little bit like us telling bats that there's no such thing as what we would call ultrasonic or something like that.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
They can experience it. We don't. That doesn't mean it's not real. Revelation is valid. And we can't budge on that point. Those of us who have experienced it know of its reality and its power, and we shouldn't be browbeaten by people in a big spacious building pointing and mocking because they don't have that experience.
Well, you probably, like me, learned early on in your graduate school experience that the absence of evidence is not evidence of absence.
Yeah.
Which is really important to keep in mind. And your point about being ridiculed is actually point number five on our hit parade here, where Korihor says, traditions and beliefs are no more than the effect of a frenzied mind. Your minds have become deranged. And this ridicule is really an old debating technique. If you remember back to high school, it's the ad hominem attack. You attack the person if you're not making any headway in attacking their ideas.
Yeah. It even goes back to Greek times. But
absolutely.
And the amazing thing is, as you said, this is still what people do. This is the same argument we get. Oh, yeah, it's a crutch that you rely on because there's something wrong with your mind and so on, right? Just nothing new.
Point number six, God doesn't save anyone in this world. Everyone fares in this life, quote, according to the management of the creature, unquote. A person prospers, quote, according to his genius, unquote, and conquers according to his own strength. That's verse 17. And it's the old every man for himself, the survival of the fittest, those philosophical ideas.
And I'll say that to me, and maybe this is part of what appeals to the carnal mind, there's something that is appealing to that in people because it gives us a false sense of control. Is what we don't like about stories like Job. We want to feel like if we are doing things right and we're smart and we're on top of things, that we can control whether or not bad things will happen to us and whether or not good things will happen to us. And while that's true to a degree, it's also very much not true. We can't control whether an earthquake happens while you're walking under a bridge. We can't control cancer or any of those kinds of things. And some of the terrible things that happen to people are far beyond their control. That's an insecure place to be. To come to admit that, it brings with it a degree of insecurity. And so it's more comforting to say, hey, you stay on top of things, you're going to be all right. Yeah. But it's just simply not true. And that's why we need to rely on God. The fallen world teaches us to rely on God, but we don't want to have to rely on someone else.
Exactly. I think that was well said. That's an important point to take away from our study of this chapter. Yeah, your point about what Korhor preaches always leads to immoral behavior, to pleasure, and that's okay because that's what you get with these false and foolish traditions. So point number seven, Korhor says, go ahead, lift up your heads in your wickedness. That's verse 18. Feel good about your sins. And if you feel guilty, just lower your standards. When you're dead, you're dead. Better take in all the pleasure you can while you're here. If you do not believe you will become immortal, then you will likely become immoral. So there's that immortal connection. It seems to me, too, another aspect of this philosophy is the moral relativism, the ethical relativism that it produces, the idea that truth is all relative anyway. In my, when I was in college a long time ago, there was a course, I remember it specifically, called Situational Ethics, you know, that truth is dependent upon circumstances. Mm-hmm. And that's not what the Lord says. He says specifically that truth isn't relative. It's not held hostage by certain conditions. Section 93, I really love section 93. I didn't understand it as a missionary 100 years ago, but I really love it now, where section 93 of the Doctrine and Covenants defines truth. Verse 24, truth is knowledge of things as they are, as they were, and as they are to come. And whatsoever is more or less than this is the spirit of that wicked one who was a liar from the beginning. But here's the point that I have come to appreciate. All truth is independent in that sphere in which God has placed it to act for itself, as all intelligence also. Otherwise, there is no existence. Truth, in other words, God is telling us, truth is not dependent upon other things. It's not dependent upon situations. It's not dependent upon circumstances. Truth cannot be held hostage by persons, places, or things. Truth is as God defines it. Yeah. And that's what I have come to appreciate even more about Korhor's concepts or ideas.
I think this one is worth thinking about, it, especially this issue, you know, that whatever you do is not a crime and you can lift up your heads in wickedness because when you die, that's the end. I don't want to be misunderstood. I am not saying this is the cause for everyone losing their faith, but I know a number of people, and my guess would be you do as well, who had a good firm belief and testimony and had revelation revealed to them the truth of the gospel. But when they did some things that weren't in harmony with the gospel and they didn't want to change those things, as humans, it's really hard to live in a space where your beliefs and your actions aren't matching well. And there's a lot of discomfort that lives there, and you can't really inhabit that space mentally and emotionally for very long without a lot of problems. And so the easy fix is to change what you believe, even if you start to believe the wrong thing. And that's what happens for a lot of people. This is that kind of appealing to the carnal man again, that when we do something wrong, sometimes we just stop believing the truth so that we can find comfort. The problem is it doesn't really bring comfort, because the truth of sin is that it always brings you sorrow. You just think that you're going to feel better if you stop believing truth, but you don't. It will always bring you sorrow.
I appreciate very much your comment. In fact, what happened is I was just thinking back one time I was serving as as a bishop in Colorado. And that very scenario that you just described is what played out with one particular individual. And even to the point where the individual said, you know what? You talk about the Spirit, the Holy Ghost. Well, the Spirit or the Holy Ghost tells me exactly opposite of what the church is teaching. And you know, that's a difficult thing to argue against. Yeah. Except the point that you make is, what's the source for your inspiration? And I think that's true. Other things that Korihor teaches, of course, is denying existence of prophecy, the need for atonement. Obviously, if all of the commandments are vain and foolish traditions, there's no need for repentance and no need for an atonement. And if no need for an atonement, then no need for Christ. One of our beloved colleagues of years past observed that Korihor was the headmaster in the school of Satan's curriculum. a lot. And then verse 23 of chapter 30 sounds an awful lot like something that the historical figure Karl Marx said 1900 years later, that religion is the opiate of the masses. It's unworthy of sophisticated thinkers. And I think that's also espoused very clearly by Korihor. One of the things that strikes me is that Korihor speaks with sophistication, with eloquence and finesse. In verse 31, we read that he did rise up in great swelling words when he's brought in before Alma and did revile against the religious leaders, the priests and teachers, accusing them of leading away the people after the silly traditions of their fathers for the sake of glutting on the labors of the people. And that's an interesting word that Korihor uses to condemn religious leaders of his day. The word glutting, I think we can appreciate. It's related, I think, to the word glutton, which is bespeaks an effort to just satiate your desires, to saturate your needs with whatever, you know, natural inclinations your body is telling you to do. And I mention that because it also strikes me that that was the tactic of the other two antichrists, particularly Sherem, where he uses flattering words, and that same pattern is described in Alma chapter 30. That, and flattery is the idea, I think, that you are taught what you want to hear. Mm. And wow, if truth can't be spoken, then we're in really big trouble, I think. And I remember something that Hugh Nibley used to teach, and that is that flattery is so bad because it's purposely manipulating people's feelings for your own interests and desires.
Yeah.
That's the great message. Well, we are, I guess we're to the point now where we see that that Korihor then is brought in before the chief judge.
Maybe if it's all right, let's just touch on one other point, because I think I know people who are bothered by this today. Korihor feels like not only a little bit of what you're talking about with Marx and that these beliefs are used to control people, but also that they're brought to enrich the priests, that they control people so that they can have power and wealth. And I know people who are bothered today by the wise use of money by the church, which seems odd to me, but that's just, again, it's the same old argument that Korihor has. And if you, it just makes no sense when you see the way that the money is so carefully used, then you know that what he and these critics of the church are saying is not true. You know it's not true when you see the careful deliberations, the way the money is used to build the kingdom, to help people, and the amazing humanitarian efforts that we go through, and so on, the efforts to provide education for people, like the massive efforts to provide, you know, through Pathways, through making Ensign College available, online courses all throughout the world so that people can get certificates that will help them get jobs and so on. These are massive efforts that are not enriching people. And so it's just a ridiculous argument, but it's an old argument that just keeps working.
Well, isn't it ironic that the very thing that Korihor accuses church leaders of is the very thing that he is engaged in?
That is the ironic thing, isn't it?
Yeah. Talk about, you know, the glutting. I forget the exact wording.
He says that ye may glut yourselves with labors of their hands.
Exactly. Glutting on the labors of the people. And that's exactly what he's doing.
Yep.
And so Korihor then is brought before the high priest among the people of Ammon, and then they are described as being more wise than many of the Nephites, and so they bind him and expel him from their society, and he goes to the land of Gideon, and Korihor have an exchange with the high priest there named Gedona, and finally Korihor is brought before Alma, where he does go on, as the text says, he does go on in the same manner as he did in the land of Gideon, blaspheming and reviling against religious leaders and accusing them of leading people away after the silly traditions of their fathers. And so this very intense exchange between Alma and Korihor really seals the fate of Korihor. I think, without belaboring the point, many of our, if not most of our readers, know that Korihor asks for a sign, insincerely, we might add, but Alma continues to bear down in pure testimony. And verse 44 has always struck me as of significant importance. Well, verses 42 through 44, where Alma says, I know that thou believest, but art possessed with a lying spirit, and ye have put off the Spirit of God, that it may have no place in you. But the devil has power over you, and he doth carry you about, working devices that he may destroy the children of God. And now Korihor said unto Alma, if thou wilt show me a sign, that I may be convinced that there is a God, yea, show it unto me, that he hath power, and then I will be convinced of the truth of thy words. And this is the part that I love. But Alma said unto him, thou hast had signs enough. Will ye tempt your God? Will ye say, show unto me a sign, when ye have the testimony of all these brethren, and also all the holy prophets? The scriptures are laid before thee, yea, and all things denote there is a God, yea, even the earth, and all things that are upon the face of it. Yea, and its motion, yea, and also all the planets which move in their regular form do witness that there is a supreme creator. And yet do ye go about leading away the hearts of this people, testifying unto them there is no God. And yet will ye deny against all these witnesses? And he said, yea, I will deny, except ye show me a sign. Well, he gets a sign, and it ultimately is his undoing, his end. And one gets the sense that our Father in heaven and his Son, Jesus Christ, are very, very patient. But there comes a point when they will no longer suffer the foolishness to continue when it affects the lives of other people. And so Korihor is struck dumb. And I think the most startling thing for me, well, 2 points, I guess. Number one, that after the miraculous sign that makes Korihor, after this miraculous sign, Korihor makes this startling confession in verses 52 and 53. And I suspect that this applies to a lot of opponents of the gospel, opponents of Jesus Christ. where they have gone astray after an unknown God. And he said unto me, there is no God, yea, and he taught me that which I should say. And I have taught his words, and I taught them because they were pleasing unto the carnal mind. And I taught them even until I had much success, insomuch that I verily believed that they were true. For this cause I withstood the truth, even until I have brought this great curse upon me. Wow. And I'll just conclude my comments about chapter 30, because I know we need to at least give some service to chapter 31. But I always think of the words of the prophet Joseph Smith, quote, Satan cannot seduce us by his enticements unless we are in our hearts consent and yield. That's important. Satan cannot seduce us by his enticements unless we in our hearts consent and yield. In other words, the devil doesn't have any power over us unless we give it to him. And then these words from the prophet Joseph, the devil has no power over us only as we permit him. The moment we revolt at anything which comes from God, the devil takes power. The devil could not compel mankind to do evil. All was voluntary. Those who resisted the Spirit of God would be liable to be led into temptation. And then the association of heaven would be withdrawn from those who refused to be made partakers of such great glory. I think the prophet Joseph Smith summarized perfectly the circumstances of Korihor. He didn't start out that way, but because he yielded to Satan, because it was pleasing to the carnal mind and an easy sell, I might add, and probably fairly enriching, although I don't know that that's true, he ended up where he was. And I'm grateful for chapter 30, not because I revel in somebody else's unfortunate demise, but because it helps me to be alert to the same false philosophical, educational, political ideas that are bantered around in society. And it's so easy to hear them day after day because of our modern technology. But I am truly grateful for Alma chapter 30 because it helps me to know what course I should follow, and it keeps me grounded in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if I have problems, it's not because the Lord has led me there. It's because I have chosen to ignore the Lord and follow the path of least resistance. So
I think it's that.
Valuable.
Yeah.
You want to forge ahead for a few minutes on chapter 31?
Let's just hit a couple of highlights on chapter 31.
Okay. So what we come to appreciate is that after the sad death of Korihor, Alma has another problem to face, and that's the news that the Zoramites, which is another splinter group from the Nephites, were in the throes of apostasy and idolatry. And so this report, I think, what's the right word? This report that we read about evokes in us an appreciation for the fact that the faithful leaders of the church, the faithful leaders of the Lord's kingdom, don't face lives of ease, and yet they don't flinch from doing hard things. And the hard thing then that Alma has to work through with Zoramites is they have committed idolatry, which is one of the worst sins in the Old Testament. It's fact, the Old Testament defines idolatry as spiritual adultery, a very graphic way of describing idolatry. And I know I've said this before, but truly one of my very favorite passages in the Book of Mormon is in chapter 31, verse 5. And this is, I think, one of the most powerful tools that we have at our disposal to help people, to teach children and grandchildren, to try to help them stay on the covenant path. Verse 5 of chapter 31, quote, And now as the preaching of the word had a great tendency to lead the people to do that which was just, yea, it had more powerful effect upon the minds of the people than the sword or anything else which had happened unto them. Therefore, Alma thought it was expedient that they should try the virtue of the Word of God. And this really is the remedy to the problems that the Zoramites are engaged in. And it's really one of the great remedies for our own lives. We stick with the virtue of the Word of God. The power, as you know, virtue comes from a Latin-based word, means power. The power of the Word of God. So that's, I suppose, the verse that I focus on when I read Alma chapter 31. And that's, and he, Alma does use the Word of God to call people to repentance, the Zoramites, and they have a lot of problems. They are so prideful that they believe they're the only ones elected. They believe that they're God's chosen people, that everybody else is going to hell. I mean, literally, that's what the text says. And they, because they believe that they're God's favorites, they're God's chosen people, that leads them to believe that they don't need Christ, they don't need the Messiah, they don't need to repent. And that's the sad part, is that they deny themselves the blessings that could come from repentance, and they deny themselves the relationship that they could have with the Savior if they would recognize their prideful ways. And it's, I don't know if I should say this or not, but it does remind one of the challenges that Martin Luther wrestled with, even before him, St. Augustine, the Roman Catholic Church. They wrestled with this idea of election and predestination. And then it was taken up by John Calvin, who added another element to it. And I think people are starting to really wonder about this concept of predestination in other religious denominations, because it denies agency, mm-hmm. and it denies the ability of the Savior to help even those deeply steeped in sin, and it denies them the love that God has for them.
Very, very good. And maybe to just kind of, this is jumping towards the end, but it kind of highlights a point that you had made. I just wanted to touch on verse 30, where it says, this is in the middle of Alma's prayer after he sees what's going on. But he says, O Lord God, how long wilt thou suffer such wickedness and infidelity shall be among this people? Again, idolatry is infidelity to God. He very much regards it that way because he's in a relationship with us. And then we are unfaithful in that relationship with something else. And in this case, at least part of their idolatry seems to be their love of material things. But it seems like there's more. But that's part of it. And that's a good way for us to ask ourselves exactly what you were talking about earlier. Are we being spiritual adulterers by letting other things prevail more in our life than God, or even equally to God? The love of popularity, pleasures of the flesh, possessions, any of these things, right? Are they so important to us that we let that sway us more than God? And if so, then actually we're guilty of infidelity.
Absolutely. And, as Alma bears down in pure testimony through ordinances, I think verse 36 is kind of an odd way to say this, but I do think verse 36 of Alma 31, where Alma says words and then he clapped his hands upon them who were with him, is another way of saying that they were given blessings by priesthood power. That's just my own personal view.
And it may not look exactly the way you're used to it, and it may have. It's hard to tell from that language, but it's something along those lines, even if it looks culturally a little bit different, but maybe it's just culturally different way to say the same thing we do. I don't know.
Yeah. And their afflictions then, I guess I would end by saying that their afflictions, those that would listen to the pure testimony of Alma, were swallowed up in the joy of Christ.
Yeah.
And this was according to the prayer of Alma, because he prayed in faith. And that really is relevant to me, because as a grandfather, as a priesthood leader, which all of us are, these are things that I can and should be teaching to those in my sphere of influence. And again, the Book of Mormon is so magnificent because it brings the lessons that I need to learn down to a personal level.
That's beautiful. And maybe I'll just say a little bit more about that, and then I'll probably talk about it even more on my Patreon website at tsar.website. But just my little daily thoughts. But I am like you, probably my favorite part of this whole thing is that because Alma prayed in faith, and I think we sometimes underestimate the prayer of faith, but this notion, it doesn't say that they would not have any manner of afflictions, or that they would suffer no manner of afflictions. It says that they should suffer no manner of afflictions, save it were swallowed up in the joy of Christ.
Yeah.
And that's crucial. We'll still have afflictions, but it's worth taking some time to explore. And I would encourage our audience that this is a conversation worth having either online. And we keep encouraging you to leave comments online, as we've been asked to do. And we can have an online conversation, but I hope you have a family home evening conversation, or a Sunday dinner conversation, or a on the ninth hole with your golfing buddies conversation, or whatever it is. Talk about, what does that mean that your afflictions are swallowed up in the joy of Christ? Because I don't think it means that your afflictions go away and that they're not any pain involved with it, but there is something to it being swallowed up in the joy of Christ. So I'll explore that a little bit more myself, but I would encourage our audience to explore that phrase with each other.
Well, it's a great pleasure and privilege to talk about the scriptures, and I'm grateful for your insights. Thank you.
Well, thank you. And you always make it beautiful and profound, and you're so eloquent. But the fact of the matter is, we just have good material to work with here.
That's right.
And again, we'll encourage, I just said this, but share things with each other, share them online, download, like, and all those things that helps other people find this, and they can be uplifted as well. But we hope that your joys, or that your afflictions, are swallowed up in the joy of Christ. We don't want your joys to be swallowed up in affliction. We want your afflictions to be swallowed up in the joys of Christ, and that you'll help others experience that by word of mouth and electronically sharing these things, and that you'll have the opportunity to really dive into the scriptures on your own, and to have just a wonderful experience as you do that. So we thank you, and we look forward to being with you next week.
Amen.